just 33 days, something is going to begin. Some of you know what that is. Maybe not. I'd say probably a few of you know, but in 33 days, the Olympic Games are going to kick off in Rio de Janeiro. And so the city is busy preparing, but in this time, it faces a real uphill battle because of all the turmoil. If you've been following the news at all, you see that it's not a really good time in Brazil, and especially in Rio these days. Brazil's president has been suspended and is facing an impeachment trial. The Zika virus is raging. The Brazilian economy is facing its worst crisis since the 1930s. The biggest corruption scandal in the country's history has ensnared businessmen and government officials who are accused of stealing billions of dollars from the state. And violent crime has gotten so bad that the Brazilian soccer legend Rivaldo tweeted this. He said, "I advise everyone who plans to visit Brazil for the Olympics in Rio to stay home. You'll be putting your life at risk here." So, in light of all these uphill challenges, they still have to get ready. They must prepare. As the International Olympic Committee Vice President John Coates said, "You can't walk away from this. There is no plan B. It is going to happen, ready or not." In the midst of all the troubles and challenges we face in our lives, and all of you know those things, the problems, the uncertainties, the difficulties that we face, and sometimes just getting through day to day is enough. We are also called to prepare for something that is sure to come. We are told to be ready for the Lord's return. Jesus said, "Keep watch because you don't know the day the Lord will come. So you must be ready because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him." So it would be helpful if we could kind of know when and have a sense, well, he's coming now, because and a sense of expectation. But Jesus even put that to rest. He said, "No, you won't know. He's going to come when you don't expect him." And so as Christians, we have to be ready and prepared. And this can easily get pushed to the back of our minds with all the busyness and troubles that we face in this life. This morning, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. We've been looking through Isaiah these summer months. And I think we're going to be here for the rest of the summer. There is so much in this book, so much. And as I've encouraged you before, if you've not read the book of Isaiah, that would be a good thing to do. Even if you read a chapter, a couple chapters a day, 2-3 chapters a day, you could still get through it this summer. And I think you would find it a real blessing. But in Isaiah 40, the prophet has a message about being ready, getting ready for the Lord's arrival. Now, in leading up to this, and this is important, I think, to understand chapter 40. In chapter 38, if you were here, we talked about Ezekiel when he was the king, when he was ill. Remember that? And he was sick. Isaiah, the prophet, came in to talk to him, and Isaiah said, "You're not going to get better, you're going to die." And so the king prayed, and he cried and he poured his heart out before the Lord. And the Lord said, "Okay, I'm going to add 15 years to your life." Then after his recovery, in chapter 39, there is this kind of bewildering event. If you look at chapter 39 in verse 1, the king of Babylon sent letters and a gift because he had heard of this illness and recovery. And so now we have another power, the king of the Babylonians, reaching out to Israel. The Assyrians have just gone home. Okay, the Assyrians have left. The Lord struck them, and he killed hundreds of thousands of them and around the city. And so they packed up and they went home. But now someone else is reaching into the land, and that is Babylon. And so in chapter 39, he reaches out to them. And then Hezekiah shows the envoys all the treasures of the palace and the country. And you read that there in chapter 39. The prophet said, well, what did you see in verse 4? What did he see when he was here? And Hezekiah said, well, I showed him everything. There's nothing I didn't show him. Maybe this was kind of boasting a little bit to show the great treasures of the great land of Judah. But in any event, Isaiah says that was not a wise thing to do, because the day is coming when they are going to come back and take it all away. And so in verse 7, he tells them that some of your own descendants will be taken away. They will take all the property. And then in verse 8 of chapter 39, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah said, because it will be a peace and security in my lifetime. And that statement in verse 8 is really bewildering, because you say, it's good. What do you mean it's good? It's good that Israel, the land of Israel or Judah, is going to be taken. And it's kind of hard to know exactly what Hezekiah was thinking there. Could it be that he was so self-centered that he only cared about his own lifetime, and that, well, if these bad things happen to the country later on, it's okay as long as things are good in my lifetime? A politician could think that way. A political leader could think that way. It's not beyond the realm of possibility. Others think maybe that what he's saying here is kind of more in the line of agreeing with God's judgment and saying something like, well, yes, the people have been sinful and judgment is right, and at least there will be some time of peace before this terrible thing happens when the Babylonians come. And so it's hard to tell. But when we come to chapter 40, where we are is kind of in between. We're in between the threats. The Assyrians are gone. Chapter 37, verse 36 talks about the 185,000 Assyrians who were killed, and then the Assyrians left. And the Babylonians have not arrived yet. So it seems to be that Isaiah is now speaking here a message of consolation for the people. They're in a brief window of about 90 years before the Babylonians will one day come back, where there is no major threat. No one's marching on the land. No one is taking the fortified cities in the countryside. No one is laying siege. And so Isaiah here has a message of consolation and of preparation, because in that he's going to tell us about a day when something wonderful is going to happen. So we read in chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so in these five verses, he begins with these consoling words, comfort, comfort my people. And as I said, this suggests a time of relative peace from previous trouble. You comfort people who have been troubled. And so it seems to fit the time, the chronology really well to see this as a time when the Babylonian or the Assyrians are now gone and there's going to be a time of comfort for the people between the Assyrians and the Babylonians. In verse 2 he says, her hard service has been completed. And actually these terms for hard service are military terms. It's one of the words is the words we use in the phrase the Lord of Hosts when we talk about the Lord's angelic armies. So it has to do with a military kind of service, serving in the military. So that seems to be what he's pointing at here. And so what he goes on to say then is that there's this time of consolation, but he goes on in verses 3, 4, and 5 to talk about something truly, truly fabulous and wonderful. And this is about an event that is coming some 650 years later or something about that time down the road. And what I want to do this morning with you is consider the meaning, the fulfillment, and the application of these words in verses 3, 4, and 5. What they mean and how they were fulfilled and how they are applied to our lives today. Because there is meaning in these words for us. In verse 3, he talks about a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Preparing for the Lord's arrival. The prophet sees far into the future to this event. Verse 5 claims that God's glory will be revealed in some superlative way. Some way that is beyond imagination, which is just so great and wonderful. Now, if you're thinking that this is talking about God's revelation in the person of Jesus Christ, and that this is about the incarnation, that this is about the person and ministry of Jesus, then you're on the right track. Because it calls to mind John 1:14. Some of you may know this verse. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we've seen what? We've seen His glory. The glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And certainly it would be right and proper to connect John 1:14, John's comments on the incarnation of Jesus. Seeing Jesus in the flesh, seeing Him minister, live, walk, hear Him speak in their midst, to what Isaiah's promised here in verses 3 through 5. And especially verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And so this is right. Now, there's more in the passage that tells us that this is the case, and we'll see that. But that's the first part of the meaning, that this is talking about the Lord's first coming into the world. Now, the Lord came, He arrived in the person, Jesus Christ was here, He lived, He taught, He lived a holy life, He suffered, died upon the cross, He was buried and raised again. That happened 2,000 years ago. But we live past that, and we await the second coming of the Lord, which I've mentioned. And we have to be also prepared for that. And this message here is a message of preparation. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. And the second part of this is a description of how to prepare for that arrival. And here Isaiah employs the imagery of leveling valleys and mountains. That's what you read in verse 4. All of a sudden, he says, prepare the way for the Lord. And what we've got to do is get the mountains leveled out and the valleys lifted up so that it's smooth and right and proper. Now, when I read that, what comes to my mind is something all of you have probably seen as well. You've all been past road construction, right? It's everywhere. Especially in July. Everywhere you go, there's road construction. And sometimes, some of that construction is they're actually building new roads, or they're building a new exit or on-ramp or something. And they've got all this heavy machinery out there. They got excavators, and they've got bulldozers, and they've got front loaders, and they've got graders. And they're all out there moving, all these earth movers are out there moving the ground around. Why? To get it right. To get it to the proper levels because they're building a road. Well, that's kind of what comes to my mind. Of course, they didn't have all that equipment here, but this is the language he's speaking of. Making things even and right and proper. The valleys have to be raised up. Where there are things lacking, it has to be added. The mountains have to be lowered. Where things are there that shouldn't be there or have to be removed, they need to be taken out so that it's nice and smooth. And this is what he is conveying to us, this idea, this imagery of preparing ground. But he's not talking about building roads, literal roads. You know that, right? He's not talking about that. He's talking about something different. And the New Testament makes it very clear exactly how this prophecy was fulfilled. The fulfillment we see in the Gospels. The Gospel writers are united in showing us that this prophecy, Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5, is fulfilled through a person that came. And we read this, for instance, in Luke chapter 3. He, that is John the Baptist, went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance and of forgiveness of sins. As it is written, where? In the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him, every valley shall be filled in, every mountain will be made low, the crooked roads will become straight, and rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. It's the word he uses for God's glory, which in John he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 7 and 8, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So this tells us two things. We are told the meaning, first of all, of Isaiah's images. The smoothing of the valleys and the hills isn't about ground. It isn't about making a nice, you know, even landscape. It's about repentance. John came preaching a baptism of repentance before the arrival of Jesus on the scene. John the Baptist is calling people to repent. The preparation here is one of repentance, turning away from sin and getting your lives in order, getting your lives right. Removing that which is sinful, displeasing to God from our lives, and adding into our life that which is good and right and pleasing to God. Now this is important because you have to understand that Isaiah, speaking here somewhere around 700 BC, is giving this prophecy of the voice of one. In the New Testament, John the Baptist arrives. He's the one, the voice in the wilderness. All the gospel writers agree on that. And then he gives us an explanation of the meaning of the prophecy, the fulfillment. It has to do with repentance. That's what this is about. John removes all doubt about how Isaiah's prophecy should be understood. John the Baptist is the voice in the wilderness, and his message of repentance is the meaning of smoothing out a road. That's what it means. It's a matter of ethics. It's a matter of right living. That's what God's concerned about. God's concerned about how we live. Not in the road construction business. Now Luke will go on to record the specific applications of what it means to bear fruit in keeping with in repentance, with repentance. And so, we can connect the prophecy in Isaiah 40 to the ministry of John the Baptist, which was a call to repentance. That's what it means. But now, John's conversation with the people around him gives us some specific applications. It's not enough to just say, well, we need to repent. Well, yeah, we all need to repent. But John, the gospel writer doesn't leave there. Luke records specifics, and that's where it gets uneasy. Yes, we all should repent. Yes, we should repent of sin. Everyone believes that. But now he's going to talk about what it really means. And here's where it gets a little harder. We read on in Luke 3, "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. And John said this, "Anyone has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, "Well, what about us? What should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, even soldiers are coming to be baptized, "What should we do?" "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely, but rather be content with your pay." Now this is really good. This is really important and helpful for us because it tells us what repentance means in real life. Now it means more than this, but it certainly includes these things. And I think it's interesting that the matters that are dealt with in Luke's, in John's teaching here, in John's explanation, are money and material things. Money and material things and the problem of human greed. That's the issue. That's the connection. That's what is going to be the application of this prophecy back in Isaiah chapter 40. It has to do with things that affect every single one of us as we prepare for the Lord's return. The temptation, the inclination of fallen human nature is to abuse whatever power we have. The power of possessions is abused by hoarding and keeping all we have for ourselves. That is selfishness. Now, it's legal and it's not against the law. You can be a selfish person and not be arrested for it, but you're not living the Christian life if you are. The power of authority is abused by enriching oneself at the expense of others. Wow, does that ever happen in this world? People using their authority to enrich themselves at the expense of others. The power of strength, the soldiers, is abused by intimidating and threatening others for personal gain. And see, all these things, again, have to do with that inward desire for money and for possessions and stuff and having more and more. And it doesn't really matter how you get it. This is just as long as you get it. And all these people are fallen humans, like all of us, have the potential to act that way. To be selfish. To be unfair with others. We all have this. And so, he tells us here, instead of those following those temptations, John preaches this, sharing, honesty, and generosity. He says, you need to add these to your life, sharing, honesty, and generosity. You need to remove greed, selfishness, and falsehood. And so you see how the imagery of the valleys and the mountains, there are things that need to be added that are lacking, like sharing honesty and generosity, and things that need to be removed and thrown out of our lives, greed, selfishness, and falsehood. Now those aren't the only things, believe me. But these are the ones that John talks about with the people who came to ask him. And these are areas, some of the areas of our lives that need adjusting as well to be in step with God, to be walking in the Spirit. Now, these ideas are, just let me say this before I wrap this up. These ideas are supported throughout the Bible. For instance, there are strong warnings against greed and covetousness throughout. For instance, Jesus said this in Luke 12:15, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Because life really does not consist in an abundance of possessions. I think there are many, 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 many people who go to church who say, Jesus, you got that wrong. No. Life's about possessions. It's about getting stuff. It's about more. It's about having money and power and living the way I want to live. And they say, no, on this one, Jesus, you just got it wrong. I think in their actions, that's why in their attitudes, I think a lot of people would say wrong. But this is what Jesus taught. He taught us to be on guard against greed. Because it's always, the possibility is always there. That's why the solution is generosity and sharing. Because you can keep greed at bay, away, as you are generous. It's hard to be greedy if you're giving things away. I mean, you're it's just beating down that greed every time. It just, part of you may not like it, but that's good. Because that's that old sinful nature. And when you share and are generous, you're in step with the Spirit, and your sinful nature says, "Oh man, stop doing that. I can give you 100 reasons why you shouldn't be generous." You know, but God says, John says, the Bible says, Paul will say the same thing. Be among you, there must not even be a hint of these things. You can't have any of these things, Paul says, sexual immorality. Any kind of impurity, yeah, we'd say, of course. Or of greed. Greediness is thrown in the same category of sexual immorality. But we might say, well, that person's a kind of a greedy person. But that's not a big deal. We say, well, that person's sexually immoral. We go, oh my goodness. But they're in the same category here. You see that? The same category. And I think Western Christians especially just kind of say, so what? Greed is good, you know, we're all greedy, really, beneath the surface. We are, we live for ourselves. And John says, no way, that's wrong, that's completely wrong. And so we find throughout the Bible, well, these are just two, strong warnings against greed and covetousness, could have listed 10 more, exhortations also to sharing and generosity. Do not forget to do good and to share with others. Hebrews 13:16 says. Don't forget to do that. Share with others. Why? Because God is pleased when you do that. Not your sinful nature, but God is pleased. Command them to do good in 1 Timothy 6:18, to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. That is what is supposed to characterize Christians, whether they live in the East or the West, the Northern Hemisphere or the Southern. We are all to be people who are generous and willing to share. These are the things that please God and should characterize our lives. They ought not to be rare, but they ought to be routine. Routine activities among God's people. And as I was thinking about sharing and generosity, you know, I had just a few thoughts just before we end here. First of all, everyone has the ability to be generous and share. Everybody. I mean, you may not have much, but you have something. You know, it strikes me that in the illustration that John the Baptist gave, he did not say this. The man who has 10 shirts should share one with someone who has none. No, he didn't say that. He said, if you have 2 shirts and someone doesn't have any shirts, you should give them one. So you don't necessarily have to have a great abundance. Well, yeah, when I have all this, then I'll start sharing. No. And I have actually found myself that those who have less are more prone to sharing and generosity, and statistics on church giving show this, that as the percentage, people give much more who don't have all that much. But they tend to be more generous in sharing than people who have a lot. And I think one of the reasons for this is simply that they have empathy. They know what it is. They know to struggle. They know what it is not to have the security and the abundance and the surplus. And they struggle to pay their rent. They struggle to put food on the table. And so when another person comes along who's struggling too, they say, I know what it is. Here, let me give you something. Let me give you something from what I have. It's not much, but it's what I can do. So everyone has the ability to be generous and share. A second point, everyone agrees that sharing is good as long as it is sharing with them. You know, everyone says, yeah, sharing is a good thing. You learn that in kindergarten. Yeah, share. Okay. But sharing is great if you're sharing with me. But in a way, if you're talking about me sharing with others, oh, wait, stop. Because it's okay if it's coming this way, right? But not that way. And so we have to be mindful of that we can be kind of, talking out both sides of our mouth here. We say sharing is good if you share with me, but sharing's not, I'm not going to share with other people. Also, I would say that this, you know, it sounds kind of bland, sharing. Well, everyone's sharing. Well, kind of, it's not even a spiritual thing. It's just sharing. Sharing is, I think, deeply a spiritual activity. Yes, indeed, it is. Being generous is a spiritual activity. It doesn't sound all that exciting, like, oh, some prophecy or some great, powerful sermon on, you know, I had this great spiritual experience. That was sharing. Oh, who cares about that? God cares about it. And that's what pleases God. And it is a spiritual activity. Because when you are generous and when you share, you are battling again that sinful nature that is like this, trying to hold on to everything you have and justifying that, and God's Spirit leading you, and God's Word telling you to be generous, to share. And so when you are sharing, you are then in step with the Spirit, and that makes you a spiritual person, you see? As we share, we overcome the sinful nature, and we are following the Spirit. It doesn't sound very exciting, but it is very much a spiritual activity. And I think sometimes that's why people kind of ignored it in churches. They say, well, it doesn't really matter. No, it pleases God. It's what John the Baptist said to do. And finally, I would say it is in keeping with the Lord's command. You know the two great commandments Jesus said, everything hangs on these. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But there is another one like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. If sharing is not loving your neighbor, I don't know what loving your neighbor is. Helping your neighbor out in tangible ways. That to me is loving your neighbor. I mean, it's, Jesus isn't talking about have this feeling, this fond feelings for your neighbor. No, he's not talking about that kind of nonsense. He's talking about doing things that really help people. And this does. So I think as we share, as we are generous, we are keeping this commandment of the Lord. And it indicates that we really do value people over possessions. And we don't just say that, but we actually mean that. And so, to end this, coming back, all of us are preparing for something, whether you know it or not, just like they're preparing for the Olympics. against all kinds of difficulty, struggles, concerns, worries, setbacks. All of us are preparing for something. We are preparing for the Lord's return. We have to be prepared for the Lord's arrival. This time, His second arrival. And so 2 Peter 3:11 says this, "What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you what? Look forward to the day of God. As you look forward, as you anticipate the Lord's return, you ought to prepare by being holy, living holy and godly lives." And in 1 John 3:2, "We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has hope in this," what? "Purifies himself." He gets his life right. She gets her life right. They take out those things that shouldn't be there. They put in those things that should be there. This is what Isaiah is talking about. And this is what the Lord has to say to us today. You know, when we have the Lord's Supper, Paul says that, for as often as you participate in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim His death until He comes. And so we have the bread, the cup, and we hold it, and we eat the bread, and we drink the cup, and we participate. And Paul says we do this until He comes, because it's always done with the reminder that Jesus is coming back, and that we have to be ready. We have to be ready. And so this morning, there may be things in your life that need to be removed. There may be things that need to be added in. It may be some of the very things that John mentioned. It may be something completely different that you know is not right. You know no one has to tell you. You know it's wrong, but it's still there. And you haven't let go of it. And there are other things that you know you should be doing. You know it. But you've let your sinful nature talk you out of it. And you're not doing it. You're not following the Spirit. This morning, as we meet at the Lord's table, this gives us a great opportunity to examine our hearts and allow the Spirit to speak to us. The Lord's Supper is for everyone who has received Him. If you've welcomed Jesus Christ into your life, if you've prayed at some point, like I did many, many years ago,